Amen. Do please take a seat. Let me add my welcome. I'm Will, one of the pastors here. And this is the point in the service at which we get to stand on every promise of his word. We're going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And last week with Don, who kindly stood in, and I was greatly fed and blessed by listening to that message online while I was away. Last week was in Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, and with Don we saw the critical life-changing importance for believers of becoming who they are, of living out their true identity, of living in the light of their new self. And we saw Paul in last week's passage deliver this brutal expose on what a Christian's previous identity was. That was in verses 17 to 19, if you remember. What he called their old self, and we thought about the pain and destruction and danger and dysfunction and wickedness that Christians bring on themselves and their churches and those around them when they live according to that old self, in other words, when they're walking contradictions. And so last week we saw the importance of Christians putting on the new self, as I've just said, putting off the old self and on the new self, kind of like a throwing off disgusting, filthy, smelly rags and putting on like beautiful garments that fit them perfectly. In other words, living in line with their new identity, becoming who they are. And finally, and by way of recap, we saw how believers are to put off the old self and put on the new self. And we saw that it's not what we often subconsciously kind of assume it is, which is just to try harder. We saw, in fact, it is to think straighter. That's the key, not try harder. Try smarter, or to think straighter. In other words, to let our identity shape our mindsets so that we're renewed in the spirit of our minds, verse 23, so that we naturally, instinctively start to live accordingly with who we really are. Well, this week, from chapter 4, 25 to the end of the chapter, Paul is going to show us what that new self looks like in practice. Last week we saw off goes the old, on comes the new, by renewing our minds, it's all to do with identity. Now we're going to see what the new looks like when we do wear it, when we do live it. And I should also just say, there is no kids quiz sheet, because it is in the sermon handout. Travis is gutted. Travis, I'll get you a free coffee and donut afterwards. I did remember prizes. If you're a youngster in here, fill in the 15 boxes on the back of the announcement sheet inside the program. That is your kid's quiz sheet this week. And we'll go through them afterwards. So let's have the reading. Like I said, it's Ephesians 4, 25 to the end of the chapter, 32, page 919. And Hilary Stillwell has kindly said she will read that for us. Thanks, Hill.
If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word today. From Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.
Yeah, do take a seat. I'll pray in a second. Was I talking very fast during the recap? I got very excited. I also just had a coffee because I needed one. I think I've managed to calm myself down. Tell me if I'm still talking too fast to hear. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that these are things to get excited about. Lord, this lifestyle that Paul is describing is so beautiful and leads to such wonderful, life-giving things for individuals and churches. Lord, please help us not to just fall for the devil's oldest trick in the book and be Pharisees, be moralistic, and just go after behavior modification. Lord, give us a deep awareness of our new identity so that we can live it out in the ways that Paul describes here. Would it come from the heart, from the inside out? And Lord, please, would your spirit be encouraging, affirming, maybe convicting, challenging us in the coming minutes now as we look at what this new self that you've given us looks like when we live it. Please help us, Lord, for we need that. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Anyone here need a new start? Anyone here need to, you know, get back on the rails? Or maybe someone here just feels saying, it's not as drastic as that, but you feel you need to recalibrate. Well, if so, tonight is for you. And if not, well, tonight is going to be a wonderfully encouraging affirmation for you. Maybe that you've needed more than you realized. You know, God never does anything that's irrelevant or not needed. And he's put this passage in front of us tonight, and for maybe a myriad of different reasons among our precious Emmanuel Church family, there will be importance for you hearing this tonight, whatever that importance may be. But as you can see on the handout, Paul's got five concrete, practical examples for us of what putting the old self off looks like and what putting on the new self looks like. And so we can fill in the boxes as we go along. But just notice first how Paul sums all of this up, both before and after. He bookends these five examples with a critical headline. So looking before, first of all, chapter 4, verse 24, here's what these five things amount to. Quote, verse 24, putting on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, being imitators of God. It's what all of this comes down to in a nutshell. Now look after the five examples. So you see the bookends. This is chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, same thing, be imitators of God, in case we missed it before, as beloved children. So what this is all about is taking after our Father. This is about not falling far from the tree. Okay, guys, this is about being chips off the old block. I remember on more than one occasion when our boys were babies or toddlers, Michelle or I would be out in public with one or the other of them, and a sweet old lady would come up to us smiling and say, "He looks just like you." And you might be thinking, well, there must have been some deluded old ladies where you lived, Will, because your boys were adopted. You would be amazed at how much facial likeness comes from babies and toddlers copying how their parents smile or frown or other little mannerisms. You know, babies mirror their parents all the time, if they're healthy, that is. Now, that is what we want for ourselves. You know, we too have been adopted. It's the perfect illustration. We too have been adopted. Doesn't mean that we don't have to have this beautiful, really close likeness to our Father, which is what this passage is all about. We want people to see our new, true Father in us. We want them to see an accurate reflection of what God is like when they encounter us. So as you interact with your colleagues, your fellow students, your family members, people you meet in the course of your day, are you showing them what God is like? Are you like a walking mirror of your amazing Heavenly Father? So when they look at you, they see him. Let's look at the five examples. Example number one of putting off the old self, putting on the new self is this. Don't, top left box, speak falsehood, but, top middle box, speak the truth. Don't speak falsehood, but speak the truth. Verse 25. Therefore, So that he's going to flesh out this principle that we just had in verse 24, what this is all, these are all examples of, and here's his first. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And notice it doesn't just say don't lie. That'd be a little easier for us, wouldn't it? No, he goes much deeper. Put away falsehood. So it's more than just not lying. This is not giving someone a false impression. This is not misleading someone. This is not dropping just a little so-called white lie. This is not exaggerating to make ourselves look better. This is not giving a dodgy excuse to save face. This is not agreeing to do something and then not following through. Because that's not what our Father's like, is it? And those things are stinking, disgusting old rags that we shouldn't want to be seen dead in. So if we're going to be ourselves, we've got to rip them off, throw them away. Don't even hand them into Calm. We don't want anyone wearing them. Burn them. And instead, we get to put on these beautiful garments of truth and honesty and accuracy and following through on our word. And look at Paul's logic for this. Is it just a practical thing to do with the fact that churches crash and burn when people can't trust each other? Is it maybe a moral thing to do with the fact that God has said that falsehood is wrong, so we shouldn't do falsehood, period? Well, those things are true. Paul's logic is an identity thing, as we've already seen. This is part of being who we are. That's the driving force here. And here is one aspect of who we are. Last few words of verse 25 again. Don't speak falsehood, but speak the truth. Because, top right box, we're members one of another. We're members of each other. We're surgically attached. Like my arm is a member of my torso. We're members of each other. And this is countercultural. This jars our contemporary Western individualistic mindsets. But if we're Christians, we belong to each other. Guys, we're a unit. Kind of like I'm looking at one person as I preach. We're attached to each other with an unbreakable bond. And in fact, we are more intimately part of each other, objectively, even if we don't feel it emotionally, even than any purely biological family. Because we're brothers and sisters in the ultimate family. We share the ultimate Father. And he unified us to himself and to each other, as we saw back in Ephesians chapter 2, at the cost of his own son's life. In other words, we're part of the same body. Or as Paul puts it at the end of verse 25, we're members one of another. So what that means is, how dare we infect each other with falsehood? You know, that is cutting off your nose to spite your face. That is sawing off the branch you're sitting on. Because we're one in Christ. As Paul puts it, we're members one of another. Example number two. Don't have sinful anger, says Paul, but have only righteous anger. If you're filling in the boxes, second line down, don't have sinful anger, but have only righteous anger. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, so in life, there are two types of anger. There's righteous anger. In other words, anger against sin. That's the kind God has. That's the kind we're not very good at. And then secondly, there's unrighteous anger. And that's, you know, losing our temper or getting bitter or resentful or sulky because we're selfish or we're impatient or we're proud. And we're pretty good at that second kind of anger. That's the one we're good at. And when Paul writes, be angry and do not sin, he's not saying don't be angry. Anger can be a good thing. Anger can be an important thing. We don't have enough anger. We need more anger, guys. Come on to that in a second. He's not saying don't be angry. He's saying when you are angry, make sure it's not that second kind of anger, not a sinful anger. So off must come the way we get impatient when our kids disobey us yet again. And guys, I need help in this. I'm not standing here as a hypocrite. I'm the messenger passing this on, and some of you are grinning because you know it. I need your prayers and your help. Off must come the way we get short-tempered and snappy when we're tired. Off must come the way we sulk when we don't get what we want from our husbands or our wives. Or the way we gossip to our colleagues about the boss when we haven't been treated right. Or the way we harbor resentment when we're not noticed or thanked or appreciated after we did something and everyone just took it for granted. And in place of those disgusting, filthy, smelly, torn rags that we cast off, on comes rightful, godly indignation at the things in our world and the things in our lives that should make us angry and that all too often don't. You know, are we angry about false teachers preaching a prosperity gospel to exploit others and line their pockets? Are we angry about the human trafficking that goes on even in and around Knoxville? Are we angry about the insatiable materialism and idolatry fueled by a multi-billion dollar global advertising industry, causing a whole society of poor, helpless sheep without a shepherd to sleepwalk through their lives and off the cliff edge of eternity? Or do we get angry? Do we save our anger for a bad call by the referee at a UT game? And not only should we not have sinful anger, look at the second half of verse 26. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, not only don't have it, but when you have it, don't let that sinful anger fester and simmer and ferment. Because look at what happens if we do, verse 27. Here's the because. Paul says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Second box down on the far right, you can put, because you're giving the devil an opportunity. You're giving the devil a chance. You're kind of unlatching the door and cracking it open of your lives and saying to the devil, come on in. And again, yet again, this is to do with our identity. Do you see the theme here? As all of the five becauses are, because our identity now means we're at war with Satan. You know, if you're a Christian, by definition, you are involved in an intense, dangerous, real, spiritual warfare. I hope you knew that. I hope that's not a surprise. And so once again, it's remembering our identity, in this case, as Satan's enemies, which is the exact flip side of being Jesus' followers. A follower of Jesus is an enemy of Satan. You can't have one without the other. It's our identity. And it's remembering that that will help us put off the old self of sinful anger and put on the new self of only righteous anger. Because when we have sinful anger, Paul says, we give Satan a beachhead in our lives, a foothold. He gets his foot in the door. And from there, he can start to do what Satan does, you know, kill relationships and spoil fellowship and whisper his lies of a discouragement and sow his seeds of doubt and waft little temptations under our noses. Maybe to begin with so small we don't even notice, because he knows that it'll be the domino effect and they'll get bigger and bigger, law of diminishing returns, and unleash all other manner of havoc. And so let's watch out for unrighteous anger in ourselves, even in its most subtle forms. And if we sense it, don't even let the sun go down on it. Don't even let night fall on it. Instead, the answer is to drain the boil urgently and let out the pus, as painful as that can be. What does that look like? What does draining the boil and letting out the pus look like? Well, it means confessing the anger to God, asking the forgiveness of anyone we need to, maybe giving our forgiveness to anyone we need to, and then moving on, not looking back, letting go of it. Example number three. Don't steal, but work honestly, because then you can help others. Don't steal, but work honestly, because then you can help others. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So we've got to divest ourselves of stealing, and in its place we're to put on hard work and the ability to be generous. And maybe someone's thinking at this point, well, at least, you know, I get a break from point number three of the sermon. This, I'm safe. This isn't me. I don't steal. What about stealing time from my employer by consistently being late? What about stealing time from my employer by occasionally pulling a sickie? Or being generous to myself on the old expenses claim? Or indulging in a bit of plagiarism just to save time in my studies? Or cutting a few corners here and there on the tax return, just being a little economical with the truth, rounding it in my favor? Or borrowing something from someone in church, which somehow never quite makes it back to them, even if that's just through my disorganization, but I kind of know that I'm probably too disorganized ever to get it back, but I still take it from them. Well, says Paul, did you get dressed in the dark? Not that, what incredibly dumb-looking clothes, not to put too fine a point on it. They went out of fashion the moment you came to Christ. And in their place, here's what to try and emphasize instead: honest hard work, good old-fashioned honest hard work. And the harder we work, the more we'll earn. That's generally how it works in God's economy. And therefore, the more we will be able to help those in the church family who can do with our help. You see, stealing comes from a mindset of basically two things: laziness and greed. They're the two main motivators when people steal, laziness and greed. Stealing also fuels a mindset of laziness and greed. The more lazy and greedy you are, the more you're prone to being lazy and greedy in the future. It's a vicious circle. And so when I reject stealing, I'm rejecting a mindset of laziness and greed. That's going to make me much more likely to be ready to help others, help share with others who are in need in the church family. If someone's in the habit of stealing, they're going to be stingy. That's why they bother to steal instead of do hard work. So when I reject stealing, even in any of those more respectable 21st century ways in which we kind of don't call it that, but it is that, I'm training my mind to be ready instinctively to be more generous to others. Verse 28 is urging us to put off that part of the old self and put on instead good, old-fashioned, honest hard work and the spirit of generosity that goes with that. Example number four, we're nearly there. Don't let your mouth corrupt others, but let your mouth build them up. We have to quote this verse a little bit in our family. Don't let your mouth corrupt others, but let your mouth build them up. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You're having coffee with a friend. Off must go the gossip. We're out for an evening drink with colleagues. Off must go joining in with the unclean jokes. We're having a late night library session. Off must go the character assassination of others who aren't there. We're in the break room at work. Off must go the cynical grumbling. Someone makes a swerve on the I-40. Off must go the cuss word. And off must go any other kind of talk which is going to be corrupting, to use Paul's word. And the word corrupting there is used elsewhere in the New Testament for things like fruit that's gone off or fish that's gone bad. It means rotten, putrid. And the point is that talk can be putrid. Talk can be stinking, disgusting, rotting. And when our talk does go bad, it's not good for those in earshot, which, by the way, includes even me, the speaker, even if no one else is around. And in its place, we must put on talk that's going to build others up and extend grace to them. It's going to be edifying. It's going to not corrode and be putrid and rotten, but it's going to preserve, protect, help be healthy. In other words, talk that's going to encourage them and strengthen them and help them and represent God to them. So if we're with fellow believers and we're just chatting, guys, instead of slipping into the kind of talk that characterizes way too many shallow, inconsequential, pointless, or even unedifying conversations in this world already, why not swallow, have a bit of courage, and do that slightly socially awkward thing of asking a fellow believer what they've been reading in their quiet times recently. You could play it safe and just talk about the weather and the football team and the traffic on the I-40. Or you could say, what are you studying in your quiet times these days? In the blue room after this, downstairs over donuts, why not ask how the person you're talking to is doing spiritually? How their heart is? Why not share a great Bible verse you read recently that really spoke to you? Why not take the trouble to just be even just a little tiny bit intense, even if it's for a brief period, so you're not totally socially inappropriate, and take the trouble to affirm them or comfort them or encourage them spiritually? And why does it matter to pursue talk that's going to edify and build up as opposed to talk that's going to corrupt? Well, here's the because, right-hand box. Otherwise, you'll be grieving the Holy Spirit. Because otherwise you'll be grieving the Spirit. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know, one of the miracles of the Christian life is that God takes up residence inside you by his Spirit, and that is a lifeline for every believer. The Spirit makes us conscious of our sin. The Spirit prevents us what would otherwise be like spiritual leprosy, having no nerve endings. The Spirit is our spiritual nerve endings, so we don't destroy ourselves. The Spirit opens our eyes to the meaning and the truth of what we see in God's Word. If what I've been saying for the last 20 minutes hasn't been utterly boring gobbledygook to you, if there's been anything that's kind of spoken to your heart or grabbed hold of, that was the Spirit. Because a non-Christian with zero spiritual hunger would think, what a boring, weird, waste of time little kind of speech this guy's giving from the front. But if you know it's not that, that's the Spirit working in you right now. The Spirit enables us to grow in things like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In fact, says Paul, here, the Spirit, he is the one who's sealed us for the day of redemption. In other words, he's the one who's protecting us, who's holding us securely, who's got us in safekeeping until Jesus returns. So to grieve him, to distance ourselves from him, to dismay him, to hurt him, is a really, really bad idea. What it's like messing with the safety harness on a ride at Dollywood. Like, why would you do that? You know, yes, we're secure in our salvation, even to the extent of having been predestined. That's how firmly we've been locked into salvation before the foundation of the world, as Paul says more than once back in chapter 1 of this letter. That's like the safety harness. We've been sealed. Why would you mess with your safety harness? It's crazy. The mark of someone who really is a true believer, whose faith is real, is that they're striving, not always succeeding, but trying urgently to keep in step with the Spirit, not fight the Spirit and grieve the Spirit. And if they do consistently, defiantly, unrepentantly oppose the Spirit and grieve the Spirit, guess what that might reveal about their true identity? Just logically. So there is a little vague hint of a warning there by Paul. The Spirit's the one who seals us. We don't need to be messing with our relationship with him, grieving him. Final example, example number 5. Don't have bitterness, but be kind and forgiving, because God in Christ forgave you. I'll say it again. Don't have bitterness, Second box, along on the bottom row. But be kind and forgiving. Don't have bitterness, but be kind and forgiving. Because God in Christ forgave you. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. There's the same put off, the old self theme, along with all malice. And here's what you put on instead, having renewed your mind, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Reading on verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So bitterness, all of those other relationship killers that Paul lists there that flow from bitterness have no place among us. And if we're believers and we're still wearing them, we need to tear them off. And in their place, put on kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. How? Well, he already told us. By remembering who we really are. Which will then fuel us just to live accordingly. If we truly focus hard on who we really are, we won't be able to help these behaviors consistent with our identity naturally flow out of our lives. And Paul reminds who we really are in those final words of verse 32. We are those whom God in Christ has forgiven. So I want to do slightly dangerous exercise just briefly. Picture the Christian who irritates you most in the whole world, who really gets up your nose. Maybe they're in this room. Maybe you're holding a grudge against them for some reason. Maybe there's a long history. Maybe because of something bad they once did against you. And you've told yourself you've forgiven them, at least technically, you've said, I forgive you. But you've also told yourself, and maybe even told them as well, that, you know, the relationship is over. Guess what that means? You haven't forgiven them. Well, picture them now. Don't look at them. That would be awkward. Unless it's me, in which case, keep looking at me, because that would give it away that it's me. But visualize them now. Now look at the end of verse 32. Given God's infinite holiness and utter sinless purity and perfection, what that means is that we have offended God infinitely more than any other human could ever have offended us. If you've been really, really badly hurt, trust me, without belittling what you've been a victim of, you did worse to God, given his perfect standards. In fact, if God has forgiven us, therefore, how dare we not forgive anyone else? He's forgiven a debt. Read Matthew 18 tonight, if you struggle with this. He's forgiven us a debt of $1 billion. Compared to our debt to him, given his holiness and our sinfulness, which is greater than we realize, the debt that we need to forgive because he forgave us $1 billion is 1 cent. How dare we withhold forgiving that debt of 1 cent, given what God forgave us? And to go one further, if you get a chance to sacrifice yourself in some way for this person who's offended you, who you're struggling to forgive, and to put yourself out for them, you should take it. That's how Jesus loved us on the cross. That's how God forgave us. And according to verse 32, that's how we're to love that person who we struggle to forgive. We're to love them as God in Christ forgave us. It's the example God gives us. So if there are any relationships, especially within our precious, fragile Emmanuel family, that are strained or even maybe secretly broken because of bitterness over something, guys, we've got to put them right. And every second we don't, we're denying our identity as believers, as those who were forgiven way, way more by our Father than we could ever forgive anyone else. And to live like that's a very, very dangerous place to be. If that is us, we shouldn't expect God's blessing on us, shouldn't expect our prayers to be answered, shouldn't expect the work of our hands to prosper. Those things might happen, but we shouldn't expect it, because by denying forgiveness to a brother or sister, what we're doing is mocking God to his face. You know, how dare we receive his grace, a million tons of it, and then deny even 1 ounce of it to someone else when our offense against him was infinitely greater than anyone could have offended us. So like I say, if it's needed, you know, grab that person after this meeting or find a quiet corner to talk with them in the blue room downstairs or book a coffee with them this week. And as we saw with previous examples, so yet again, the driving force behind this is our identity. The key isn't to try harder. What I've just told us we need to do is impossible by trying hard. The key is to think straighter. Look at our identity shining out yet again at the end of verse 32. God in Christ forgave you. That is the most important thing about any of us. You know, before being male or female, or young or old, or rich or poor, or American, or any other nationality, or black or white, before any of those distinctions, fundamentally, we are those who God forgave in Christ. That's the single most important thing about any of us. And if you're here as a believer tonight, you know that verse 32 is referring to the cross, when Jesus took upon himself the penalty we deserve for our instinctive natural rebellion against the holy God. And the Bible calls that rebellion sin. And Jesus took it on him so that we might go free from the righteous judgment for it. Jesus took that in our place. And so that we might receive God's loving, eternal life-saving forgiveness instead. And the thing about the cross is that it's not only the way in to the Christian life, as well as that, it's then the way on in the Christian life. It's the pattern to follow. So if all of the 5 examples Paul has just given us here have left us feeling a little overwhelmed or depressed or guilty or despondent or spiritually inadequate, just go back to the cross. Because at the cross, for those who are repentant, there's always forgiveness. There's always a new start. Of course we fail at all 5. That's not news. That's the point of grace. And if you're here tonight as someone who isn't a Christian, well, as we say every Sunday, we mean it every Sunday, you're so, so welcome. And I hope you'll keep coming, and I hope you'll experience Emmanuel as a place of love and where you can wrestle honestly with some of life's most important questions. But quick warning to you in love, please do not, it's kind of like, do not try this at home. These 5 behaviors we've just seen, don't even bother. Don't try and just live them. If you do, the best you'll achieve will be joyless moralism. You'll have a miserable life. Or proud self-righteousness. It'll just be surface-level behavior modification. What every person really needs who hasn't repented and believed in Christ is a brand new heart. And when they do repent and believe, and they are welcomed into God's family, and their eternal destiny does switch from hell to heaven, and they receive that new heart, and they start seeking to live in accordance with it, just live out their true identity, then these beautiful new behaviors will start to flow out of their lives, just naturally. Change from the outside in never lasts, it's never enough. And that's what Jesus so viciously went after the Pharisees over. It's change from the inside out, which is the real deal. And that begins with going to the cross, repentance and faith. And if someone here feels the pull tonight to truly repent and trust in Christ for the first time and become a Christian, just grab me afterwards or maybe check the box on the Connect card in the inside front cover of your Bible and leave it in the black box on the way out. And for the believers among us, maybe ask yourself this as I close. That thing I'm struggling with that you touched on as one of the 5 tonight, Will, are my efforts to overcome it, because I've been struggling for 15 years and it's my besetting sin and it's just, I'm almost ready to give up, that I cannot keep my temper or I cannot whatever. My question for you is, are your efforts to overcome it just down to trying harder? Is that where you've been going wrong? Or are they down to thinking straighter, to focusing on your identity as someone for whom Christ has died, someone who God has forgiven? In other words, am I just trying to be a legalistic, moralistic do-gooder, a Pharisee? Or am I focusing on Jesus and what he's done and the Father he's enabled me to have, such that I find myself, the more I focus on him, wanting, not trying, but genuinely wanting to live in line with that? You know, is my identity in Christ my engine for change? Or here's just one other question for the believers among us, for the quiet right now. If you could pick one out of these five, have a look down at your boxes that you filled in. Which one do you just need to keep renewing your mind over so that the old rags will fall off and you'll find yourself wanting and more easily able to put on the new? Which one, if you could pick one? Let's have some quiet before I close in prayer. Loving Father, please help us to shine out in the heart of Knoxville as a supernatural community where falsehood is not spoken, but where the truth is spoken, because we know that we're a family, we're a unit, we belong to each other. Lord, please would we be a place where there's not unrighteous anger, where we're quick to forgive and quick to stay patient and calm and kind and overlook offense, but where there is righteous anger, where we do care about the things that so many people take so lightly, where the devil isn't given an opportunity. Oh, please help us to be a community of people who are honest, have integrity, who don't cut corners, but work honestly so that we can be helping each other. Help us to cultivate mindsets of not being scared of hard work, not being scared of being generous, because we work honestly, so that people in need within our family are noticed and their needs are met. Lord, please would we be a place where our mouths don't corrupt others like stinking, rotting, putrid fish or fruit that goes off, but a place where our mouths build each other up. Lord, please deliver us ever from unseemly talk that dishonors you and breaks us down, corrodes us. Lord, help us to be conscious that the Holy Spirit is a stunning, life-saving, life-transforming gift. Lord, why would we ever want to grieve him? He lives in us and among us. And Lord, please help us to be a place where there is no bitterness, but there is kindness and forgiveness. And Lord, that's impossible. Human nature denies us being able to do that. And so, Lord, we ask just for a very deep consciousness of how much we have been forgiven. Lord, would the offense of others against us pale in comparison to the offense we know that we committed against you? Lord, would we just glory in your forgiveness of us and therefore be able to extend it freely and joyfully to any we need to? Lord, help us not to be a moralistic, pharisaical, legalistic, self-righteous, do-gooder community. Help us to be a community of grace focused on the cross, where these behaviors flow out of us, not to be saved, but because we have been saved. And would this church therefore be incredibly attractive to the watching world? We pray these things in the precious name of your Son, who gives us our most fundamental identity. Amen.